And his topic is separating ourselves. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Brethren, your brethren in Detroit, one of their special love sent to you here. And it's kind of different this year. Years past, the convention has been at Albion, and most of the Detroit class shows up for the convention, and maybe wrongfully, though, I should say myself, kind of count that as sort of a Detroit convention, because it's all Detroiters there, my friends and your friends and our brethren. And yet, being here where we are today, we find that many of our brethren back in Detroit are truly still back in Detroit. I know they would have liked to have been here, but they do send their special love to you, brethren. We talk about separating when we come away from the world. A few weeks ago, I was looking at a convention report. It was talking about a convention that was held 80 years ago. And it was just down the road from here. It was in Nashville. It was Bible students meeting at convention, and Brother Russell was there. And comments on the convention as a whole, there was a phrase, and it's a phrase that we've come to learn over the years. And they said it was the best convention yet. And I thought Sister Goldie Woods was the one who always said it's the best yet, and maybe she was there. I wonder if some of us were there in Nashville back in 1908. Any hands? We've all come away from the world. We've separated ourselves for a purpose. A purpose to be here. And 40 years ago or so, when I came to General Convention, I came here for a different reason. I came here as a youngster to have a great time with a lot of my friends here at convention. Yes, we enjoyed the studies and we enjoyed the time spent with the brethren, but we enjoyed the baseball. We enjoyed the swimming. We enjoyed the bonds of fellowship we had as youngsters. And only as I grew older did I realize that the Lord had a greater blessing in store for those who love Him and desire to give their heart to Him. And so I'm glad to be here today. The other day I was in the barber shop, and the barber was talking to me and said, "Are you going anywhere this weekend?" And I said, "Yes, I'm going to a convention, a church convention down in Tennessee." And as I was sitting there, the next barber over says, "Do you know Walter Bleachers?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, he's going to that same convention." small world. And we started to talk about the convention. And I said, "Well, you know, it's a great convention. We've been doing this for almost 40 years in my life. And I have a lot of relatives that show up at the convention." And so this happens to be a lady who cuts my hair. And she said, "Well, that's not like a family reunion." And, you know, I realized for the first time how blessed I was that my family was in the truth. You know, I look back at Mom and Dad, my grandparents. I have aunts and uncles, cousins, brother-in-laws and sisters. I have a daughter and grandchildren. And so when we come to convention, a lot of you, brethren, separate yourself from your family ties, your earthly ties. And that's not the case in my life. When I come here, I bring the joy of being part of my family here. And it's a real privilege. It's something that sometimes we take for granted. I know I have. You know, it's so easy to say, "Okay, this is the week of General Convention and I'm going and I'll be there," and we make plans. Well, we made them again this year. And we were picking up our daughter at the airport. And about 10 minutes before we get ready to leave for the airport, we hear a call and it says, flight's been canceled, Dad. Well, get the next flight out. Well, it turns out the next flight's going to go to Boston and it won't be getting in until 10:30 at night. And okay, that'll work out fine. And so you kind of wonder. And then 2 hours later, that flight's been canceled. And tomorrow, Dad, we'll be in tomorrow. Well, when you know the brethren are all going to convention, and you go home that evening, and you sit home in that house waiting for the next morning, you realize that sometimes we take these blessings of the convention as being automatic. It's nothing to it. You know, I'm going to make the plans, and away they go. Well, we're glad to be here. But sometimes we don't have that opportunity, friends. And so it's something to consider every moment, how precious it is to be here. We talk about separating ourselves. Well, there was a provision in the Old Law Covenant that gave persons the opportunity to separate themselves. These words were spoken in Numbers, the 6th chapter, the first 8 verses. And here's what the Lord spoke unto Moses. And he said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, that is, mashed, nor eat moist, that is, fresh grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree or the grapevine, from the kernel even to the husk. All the days of the vow, his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy. And going on, it says that he shall not come at any dead body all the days of his separation, for he is holy unto the Lord. And when we speak of dead bodies, the thought here is that dead bodies were considered unclean. And even if it was his own family members, if he had someone who was part of his family that died, and he was under a vow, he was not to come in contact with that departed family member. And so, when we look at the Nazarite vow, there's basically 3 points. It said no wine, you didn't cut your hair, and you would not contact dead bodies. And so if we just quickly look at what these points meant, the reason for no wine was that wine tended to inflame the passions of the human being. It tended to intoxicate the brain. And so the point was, a person whose mind was not set on his vow might do some strange things over and beyond his own power. And so no wine was to be drunk by the person. Now, he wasn't to cut his hair, and this was a symbol of purity. And, you know, besides being a symbol of purity, it was the fact that it was an example to everyone around us, or around them, I should say, as a reminder that this person had taken a vow. I mean, you know, if someone came in and everybody always had their hair trimmed neat, whatever that style was, and this person came on with hair down to his shoulders, you knew very well that he had entered a vow. And so it was a reminder to the individual as well as to those around him. And then when it came to contacting dead bodies, it was a feeling of being unclean, of perhaps being polluted. And even by, it was a sense that the law said that you would be considered an unclean person, and it was even the same requirement of the high priests. So it was, rid yourself of pollution to the best of your abilities. Now, the scriptures tell us that there were 2 types of Nazarite vows. One was a voluntary vow set period of time, and there was another one who was a Nazarite by the choice of Jehovah for life. There was no time limit. It was a time limit of life itself. And so when we look at the word vow really means a promise. And so a Nazarite was one who was separated, dedicated, to serve God. It was a process or a purpose of the law that opened up the opportunity to do so. But as anything else, its true value was not appreciated by the Jews. In Amos, we read in Amos 2:11 through 13, Jehovah speaks. He says, I raised up your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. And then Jehovah says, behold, I am pressed under as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And if you look at the margin of your Bible, it probably says, really, I will press you as a cart full of sheaves presseth. And so what he was saying was that because of your disobedience in not listening to the prophets and destroying these Nazarites who had taken the vows, I'm going to crush you as a nation. I'm going to allow captivity to be a part of your life. The scriptures tell us that there were three Nazarites who were selected by Jehovah even before they were born. And we're just going to touch briefly on the lives of these three Nazarites. One was the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the priest. And his name was John the Baptist. We all know the story. Elizabeth and Zacharias were childless. They were up in age. And the point being that everyone looked upon those who were to bear children as one who were blessed by the Lord. And when you weren't able to have children, it was almost a stigma that perhaps the Lord hadn't blessed you. And so every family always would like to have at least one child. And here was a family that desired one but was not able to have one. But they were righteous people. And we understand that Zacharias served in the temple, and he was a righteous man along with his wife Elizabeth. And in Luke, the angel spoke to him in the temple. That's the first chapter of Luke, verses 5 through 17. And we really won't read those, but he said that they were going to have a son, and he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And he said in that 15th and 16th verse that he would not drink neither wine nor strong drink. This was the clue that John the Baptist was to be a Nazarite. And in the 17th verse we read, and he shall go before him in the spirit of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, this was a quote out of Malachi, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. We all know the story of John. 30 years of age, he begins that great work of turning the hearts of the people by calling them to repentance, to change their ways, to turn around their attitudes, and to be baptized or immersed as a symbol of what was taking place in their hearts. It was an attitude change. And we understand that John spent his days in the wilderness eating wild honey and the fruit of the locust tree, preparing the way for our Lord. How successful was he? Well, the Lord spoke very highly of him. The Lord identified him as truly the messenger of Malachi 3. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 7 through 11, we begin reading by these words. And he came neither eating nor drinking. Yes, around them that are born of the women, there are not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Those were the Lord's words concerning this Nazarite, his cousin John. And really, John had performed a great work. course, he lost his life for standing up for principle. And yet we realize because John was born and had given his life prior to our Lord's offering of his life, John would not be part of the church. And so he's one of the ancient worthies who will be instrumental in the kingdom. There's another Nazarite. Another Nazarite was the son of Hannah. The story is 1 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 11 through 15. Hannah was barren, and she desired a child, and she vowed a vow. And it's interesting, now she is the one that vows, and her vow basically was that if the Lord would look upon her, and she called it an affliction because she could not have a child, and if the Lord would remember her and not forget her, and if he would give her a man child, then she said, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And so she promised that if she was to have a son, that he would be a Nazarite. And she would separate him, and she would dedicate his life to the Lord. And of course, the Lord blessed her. And again, this was her first son, a firstborn. And so at the age of 3 or 4, she kept her word, and she brought the young child to Eli, the high priest. And she said, the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And we all know the story where she came each year and brought him a new coat. And so we find that eventually Jehovah selected Samuel to be a prophet to Israel. And 20 years later, he was the instrument by which Jehovah used to change the attitude of Israel. They followed the instructions of Jehovah through Samuel. They abandoned idolatry and the pagan practices, and they turned back to worshiping Jehovah. Samuel was the last prophet and judge before the people desired a king, just like their neighbors. And of course, it was Samuel who anointed Saul as king. And we are told that Samuel died as a faithful servant to prove to Jehovah. And he demonstrated his persistence in devotion to the Heavenly Father. The third Nazarite is kind of a strange Nazarite. Strange because his life was so different from the first two. He was the son of Manoah. His name was Samson. And why he was different is because his life was so different from that of Samuel and John the Baptist. Again, his parents were childless, that is, his mother was childless. And so it was an angel who spoke to her concerning this son who she was to have. Now, the setting is that Judah finds themselves under the stronghold of the Philistines. They were servants to the Philistines. And it was because of their disbelief in Jehovah. And so they were slaves. They controlled Israel's ability to build weapons of warfare. And the people finally were so fed up, they finally cried. They cried out to Jehovah, and Jehovah raised up judges. When we think of the word judge, we think of someone who sits on the throne and says yes or no. But that's not really the meaning of the word in this case. The word judges, as Strong's tells us, can mean to judge or to sentence, but it also has the thought of to vindicate and to punish. And I believe this word vindicate is the word that properly applies to the judges of Israel. It talks about vindication. In Judges, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse, speaking of Samson, he said, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. If that was the purpose of Samson's birth. And it's interesting, you know, here's a man of God. He believed in God. And one day he told his parents, and he said, there's a woman over at the Philistines there that I want her to be my wife. And as parents, they said, well, don't we have any young ladies here that would be just as acceptable to you here? And he said, no, I want this one. And really, that seems strange for a person who was trying to follow God. But in the fourth verse of Judges 14, the thought here is that the Lord was helping Samson make that choice. And remember the story. The story is he goes and he wants her to be his wife. And so they strike up a great friendship. And in the process, there's a riddle, and she can't understand the riddle. And she cries for 7 days that she wants to understand this riddle. And of course, there was a bet made that if she couldn't understand the riddle, or her friends, that they would have to give Samson 30 changes of clothes. And she persisted, and she cried for 7 days, we're told. And finally, being the soft-hearted Samson, he gave in, and he told her the story. And immediately she told her friends, and they came back and told him the riddle. And he was a little bit upset. So what he did, he went down the road and he slew 30 Philistines and took their garments and gave them as part of the bet. Well, the people were upset about that. So was Samson. And so what he did, he went out and he caught 300 fox. And he tied their tails together. And he put a firebrand between their tails and he lit it. And of course, if you ever saw a fox with his tail on fire, they just ran all over the place and they burned the crops of the Philistines. That's how angry he was. And it turns out this was in retaliation for what they did. And what they had done was that they had taken his wife to be and they had given her to another family, another person, another man. And they came back and they burned her and her father. And so this was the retaliation on Samson's part. Part of it was that he took a jawbone of an ass and he slew 1,000 of these Philistines. And we're told in the 15th chapter of Judges, the 20th verse, that he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. And so what he was doing was he was breaking the stronghold the Philistines had upon the people of God. And of course, we know the story that along came Delilah. And he became very involved with Delilah. And so he took her to be his wife. And they wanted to find the secret of his strength. And so the Philistines paid her 1,100 pieces of silver if they could bind him. And so, you know, the story was that even his own people turned against him. They tied him up and they delivered him to the Philistines because they said, don't you know that we're an oppressed people? And of course, there was the soft-heartedness of Samson came through. He eventually told his wife about his hair. He said that he had been a Nazarite unto God, Judges 16:16 and 17. And so while he slept, she shaved his head, and of course he lost his strength. And you know how the story ends. The story ends with him being taken captive. They burn out his eyes. They put him in the prison to drive a grinding wheel. And one day they were having a big party, and so they wanted to have him as sports. They brought him to the party, and he was downstairs in this temple, and there were thousands of the princes of the Philistines up on the top floor. I remember he prayed to God in that 16th chapter if he would just give him his strength back once again. And he pulled down those pillars, and he destroyed a great host of the Philistines. Well, that's the story of three Nazarites. If we look at them, there are some interesting points. All of them were children of promise. In other words, their families did not have children up to that point. And so it was God who provided the means of them having a child. So they were truly children of promise. They were also children of God's grace. They were also children of the firstborn. They also were children who had a vow placed on them from birth. They also were individuals who dedicated their lives to serve. They were also men whose work was directed by God. They were also individuals who were faithful. The Nazarite vow is a vow of separation under the Old Law covenant. But when we analyze the purpose and the work of that vow, we find it has a very close parallel to the Christian's vow of consecration. Our vow is under the covenant of sacrifice. And when we look at the symbols of wine and razors, blades, and dead bodies, we see it has an application in our lives. That as a symbol, we are not to be intoxicated with this world's allurements. We are not to allow the intoxication of this world to dull our senses, our reasoning powers. Now, we've been given the spirit of a sound mind. We've been told to keep the heart with all diligence. We've been instructed how to react in situations. And the last thing that a follower of Jesus needs is to have those mental faculties dulled and put to sleep. We've dedicated our life to be one of purity, and so therefore the cutting of the hair. A life of purity is what we strive for. We strive to be outward examples of what has taken place within our hearts. Every day when we look into that mirror and we see that full growth of hair down to our shoulders or wherever it is, we would know that we were different and that our life would reflect that difference. We've heard the thoughts that many brethren have said, when I leave this convention, will my friends back at the office or back in the neighborhood be able to tell that I was with Jesus this week? Or am I the same old person that I left with? Oh, I had a great time. The food was great. The weather was great. Boy, I'm glad to be back. And boy, it's great to be here. Is that what conventions are all about? And the contamination of dead bodies. You know, to be contaminated, you've got to touch it. And so those who had the vow of the Nazarite were told not to touch. And so we stay away from the fleshly contaminations. You know, they say habits rub off. Well, they rub off if you touch them. And so the idea is to stay away from the old habits. And if we find ourselves getting closer to the world, before you know it, it'll rub off on us. And there are some good qualities. There are a lot of good qualities that we know in our friends that we work with and live with and so forth. Yet we realize that there's a danger. Even the good qualities of this life are a detriment to a Christian. When you packed for the convention, you probably made sure that you had shirts and socks and dresses and everything else. And, you know, we probably spent a lot of time getting things ready for the convention. But what about our minds? What about our thoughts? You know, did we pack this year with the hope that this convention would be a better convention than last year? Have you ever gone away from the convention kind of feeling that it was kind of just an average convention? Well, you know, it's a reaction of what we put in. You know, there's an old law that says for every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. If we don't put much in, brethren, we don't get much out. Now those words in Romans, the 12th chapter, where we as Bible students have loved, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But the words that follow it, Paul says, be not conformed. And what he means is to not to fashion like or the same pattern. He says, to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove, or that is, discern what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And when he wrote to those brethren in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, brethren, we reflected back on these Nazarites. We reflected back on our lives. And it's our hope and our prayer again this year that we might use this week of convention, this week of separation, to serve as a reinforcer, as a means to building us up and to strengthening up and to shore up our efforts to serve our God, that we too, like these three Nazarites, might receive a full reward. May the Lord help us be successful in walking in the footsteps of our dear Son, His dear Son.
We will now have Brother Grecke close this service with a word of prayer, which will be followed by a half-hour intermission.
Dear Father, we desire to come before Thee now as Thy children to thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son who died for us. And Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have of looking into Your Word and to look into the lives of some individuals as they endeavor to serve Thee in days past. May their efforts and their success be a pattern for us as we determine to separate ourselves from this present life. May we look at this convention as a means of building us up, that we might leave here with a greater determination to be examples of Thy dear Son, and that all might look at us and understand that we have been with Thee. Father, help us to be a blessing this week. Forgive us where we err in thought and word and deed, and be with our brethren, those who don't have these privileges and would have loved to have been here, but for reasons known to You are not able. Continue with us. Continue to forgive us. Continue to bless us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.